And it's really lovely to see you all here. For those who are visiting, as Stu has said, we're delighted to have you here with us and delighted to have the children here with us as well this morning. Unfortunately, we haven't got any dancing for them, just for the parents. No. Not even for them. But let me ask some of the children who know that I'm talking to them. During a whole year, we have two big church Christmas celebrations. What are they? Yeah. Easter's one of them. That's absolutely right. What's the other one? Yeah, someone at the back. Yes. Christmas. That's absolutely right. Christmas and Easter. Those are the two big, big celebrations. And even people who are not involved in church life in any way somehow seem to celebrate both Christmas and Easter. I suspect it's got something to do with the food element, but for whatever reason, those two days stand out in the year. And it's important that they should stand out. Christmas, by the way, is the event that makes Christianity different from any other religion. It's hard to look at the Christian calendar, all the events that happen in the year, and say one event is more important than another. But Christmas is the event that sets Christianity apart. Why do I say that? Because in every other religion, what will happen is they will tell you that there is a God or a greater power, and that there are people, and that people are different from God. Every religion will tell you that. And every other religion will tell you something else. They will say, and this is what people need to do in order to reach God. And they will give you their book of rules, whatever the rules may be. Maybe it's meditating, maybe it's going to church, getting baptized, maybe it's obeying the five tenets of Islam, or it's whatever. You pick your religion, and you will find that they will tell you this is what you've got to do to reach God. The reason I say Christmas sets Christianity apart is because at Christmas time we remember something different. At Christmas time we remember that we cannot do anything to reach God, but that He loved us so much that He came down to earth. He reached out to us. And that sets Christianity apart from other religions. But if Christmas sets Christianity apart from other religions, Easter, the celebration or the remembrance, if you like, of Jesus dying on the cross and then getting to the Sunday and remembering that Jesus rose again, is what makes Christianity reasonable. It makes the Christian faith reasonable. Now, a lot of people are going to end up saying to me, hey, you know, we're talking about a dead body coming back to life again. What is reasonable about that? Well, I guess very little. I've seen a couple of dead bodies over the years, number of dead bodies over the years. And there's something about a dead body that makes it different from your bodies that I'm looking at right now. It's different. I know some of you are feeling like you're getting close, but you don't look like it, all right? But what we remember at Easter is that there is a reasonable approach to the whole issue, which is actually fundamental to the Christian faith. This, what we're remembering today on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, is the fundamental, essential element in the Christian faith. And I've entitled this message this morning, The Reasonableness of the Resurrection. I wanted to call it the proof of the resurrection, but that would be terribly presumptuous and not correct. No one can prove to you the resurrection. Not in a sense of saying, well, therefore, in a debate, you are wrong, I am right. And for those of us who are believers, folk, we need a huge dose of humility when it comes to these things and debating with folk who don't believe. You're not going to persuade people, convince people, prove that there is a God, or that He came to earth, or that He died, or that He rose again. You're not going to do it. Forget it. It's not going to happen. But there is an element of reasonableness about the resurrection that I want us to look at this morning. But let's start by just having a look at the events themselves. What actually happened. Well, let me give you Luke's account anyway. Luke was he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't one of Jesus' disciples. He was a non-Jew, a Gentile. He was a physician who went and investigated the facts surrounding Jesus' life, because there had been a whole lot of rumors going on around the person of Jesus. Luke went and investigated, he tells us in the first three verses of the document that he wrote. This is something of what he discovered. Reading at the end of his document from chapter 24 onwards. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They went to a tomb because, of course, their leader, the one they had revered for 3 years, had been crucified on the Friday. This was now the Sunday morning. They found the stone in front of the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Notice that. That's the important element. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man," the Son of Man is a title that Jesus used to refer to himself. "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others who told this to the apostles. But they, that is the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. And I guess there are an awful lot of people today who say the same thing. Hey, you Christian guys are weird. Here you are pretending that you actually believe that a body dead, buried in a tomb, came to life again. Their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. Now that's one of what the documents that we call a gospel. It's in our New Testament. It's the third book of the New Testament, the third document in the New Testament that talks about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And it's easy to say, well, yeah, but that's just in the Bible, you know. But there are documents outside of the Bible that also talk about Jesus and his life and his resurrection. One of them was written by a Jew, not a Christian. He was a Jew who ended up defending a town in Judea against the Romans when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. And he actually went over to the Roman side and he became a Roman historian. So you got a Jewish Roman historian writing about events that happened. And one of those events that he just refers to in passing is the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. So you've got Josephus, that's his name. Josephus, in his book called The Antiquities, writing like this. He says, "About this time arose Jesus, a wise man, if indeed it would be lawful to call him a man. For he was a doer of wonderful deeds, and a teacher of men who gladly received the truth. He drew to himself both of the Jews and the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, on the indictment of principal men among us, had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him at the first did not cease to do so, for he appeared to them again alive on the third day." Now this is a Jewish, non-Christian, Roman historian writing about the events that happened. "For he appeared to them again alive on the third day, the divine prophets having foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things about him. And even to this day, the race of Christians who are named from him has not died out. So the story, the events, the history around Jesus' life, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, it's not only the documents in our Bible that talk about that. Although it's worth noting, by the way, that the documents that we call the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four books of our New Testament, are actually reliable historical documents as much as any other ancient historical documents may be. And they are written in such a way that it seems that the people must have been there. They knew about stuff. They relate them to the surrounding, the events themselves, what happened with Jesus. They put them in place geographically. They know what's going on. They place them in history. Let me run through a couple of verses that will just show you that. So you've got Matthew saying, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came from the tombs. So what they're saying there is that he knew the area. He knew the area. Someone who was sucking this out of their thumb wouldn't have been able to do that. He knew what was going on. In Mark chapter 10, Matthew 18. I've really got confused. Let me just go on to Mark 10. That'll do fine. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. He didn't just say, well, Jesus went down to Judea. He knew that he went to Judea and that there was a place across on the other side of the Jordan that was also part of Judea. Very small part of Judea, but he knew that it existed. In chapter 14, he talks about the fact that the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. He was in that event. He knew what was going on. What he was writing about was stuff that he himself had experienced. Luke, on the other hand, wasn't there. He didn't experience. But he investigated. He went and did research. And he produced he produced two documents. He produced what we have as our Gospel of Luke in our Bible, and he also produced what is called the Acts of the Apostles. And he says this, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. He says, this happened during this particular time in history. He goes on in chapter 2 and he talks about, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. So he knows a couple of things. In history, he knows that Augustus was the Caesar at the time. He knows that Quirinius was the governor in Syria, and that there had been another census taken earlier, and this was the second one. You don't do this if you're writing a fairy story. He knows, these writers know about what is going on. You see, because the documents that we call our Gospels in the New Testament are not just religious myth. These are as much historical and geographical records as any of your school or varsity textbooks were. And they're talking about the events that took place in a certain period in history. And the Gospels record the resurrection of Jesus as historical fact, along with everything else. The problem is we have a sense of incredulity when it comes to what we call the miraculous. You know, we live in a scientific age now. How can you talk about miracles taking place, walking on water? How can you talk about the dead being raised? We know now, don't we? Maybe we don't. Maybe we don't know everything. I mean, you've just got to read Avatar. I mean, see the movie Avatar and you'll know that we don't know everything. But the resurrection of Jesus is the fundamental basic element in the whole Christian faith. And in fact, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to a church in southern Greece, in Corinth, he writes to them and he says this, amongst other things, talking about the resurrection. He says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is futile and so is your faith. If this is not true, your faith is nonsense. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, he says, and you're still in your sins. Now it's that kind of argument that has that has challenged the opponents of Christianity over the centuries to say, well, all we've got to do is disprove the resurrection, and it's like a house of cards. The rest will all come tumbling down. Because obviously, you can disprove the resurrection. And many have tried to do that. But you know, you prove things in two different ways. You prove things scientifically. That means you do the same thing over and over and over again. And you say, because this happened has happened so many times in the past, we assume that it's going to happen that many times in the future. That's all that science does. But then you also prove things historically or legally. And you can't prove that Napoleon existed in Europe anymore. You can't do that over and over again. You rely on the witnesses, those who were there, telling you what happened. You can't prove that Nelson Mandela was released. Well, maybe you can. You can ask him still. But let's go further back. Jan van Riebeck arriving in the Cape. You can't prove that that happened. You have to rely on the fact that there were people there at the time who told you about what happened. That's the whole basis of proving court cases, proving people guilty or not guilty. You have witnesses who were there who tell about what they saw, about what happened, and you reach a conclusion about what is true and what is untrue. And Jesus rising from the dead is an event that you cannot prove scientifically. But there is a reasonable element that goes with it that suggests that there is enough evidence to say that he really did rise from the dead. And if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then quite honestly, you've got to question everything about him. His teaching, his claims to be God. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, he was simply another man, just another martyr. And the events of the cross mean absolutely nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And his death on the cross would therefore have no value for you and me. But how reasonable is it? Fine, you say, okay, call this message the reasonableness of the resurrection. How reasonable is it to believe in a resurrection from the dead? Well, it's as reasonable as believing any other event of ancient history. It really is. Because there's evidence that talks about it, that proves it. But let's be clear about what we're talking about here. We're talking about the fact that someone was beaten up badly, was then taken and was hung on a cross. He then had a spear jabbed in his side and was proclaimed to be dead by a Roman centurion who was familiar with dead bodies. He was taken down by two other men who felt that he was dead. They wrapped him up in grave clothes and they put him in a tomb. But that 3 days later, that body was no longer there. The body rose. The body disappeared. And that's the issue. The grave clothes were there, but not the body. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about the resurrection. This is not just some sort of spiritual thing that happened to him. We're talking about a physical body rising from the dead. So, what are the possibilities as to what happened to Jesus' body? I mean, let's assume that he did not rise from the dead. That actually, this is all just a fairy tale. Now I'm not giving you original thinking here, by the way. Let me just confess that. I know that most of you believe that because you know me and you know I couldn't come up with anything original anyway. But there are a number of other possibilities with regard to what could have happened to Jesus' body. And let me just run through them. Essentially, there are three possibilities. Number one is the wrong tomb theory. And in essence, this theory says that the women were so distraught having seen their friend, their leader, being so abused and killed on a cross, and they were the ones who stayed behind right through to the end. The men disappeared. The women stayed behind. That they were so distressed that by the Sunday morning, when they went to go and anoint the body with further perfume or ointment, when they went to do that, they were just so distressed that they got confused and went to the wrong tomb. Peter and John also did the same thing, by the way. They also got up and ran when they heard the women's words and it seemed like nonsense. They got up and they ran to the tomb. They also went to the wrong tomb. And it seems that the angels were also a bit confused. Because this theory suggests that what they did was they went to the wrong tomb. But, you know, the one thing that got up everybody's noses in the weeks and years that followed those events of the crucifixion and resurrection, the one thing that got up the noses of all the Roman and the Jewish authorities was the fact that you had this band of Christians going around telling people that although a man had been crucified, he rose from the dead. Now, if it was the wrong tomb, I mean, it's a no-brainer, isn't it? All you've got to do as a Jewish leader and say, hey guys, come here, you're mistaken. You turned left, you should have gone right. Someone else told me the Jews did that earlier on as well. That's why they never got the oil. But but all they would have done is the Jewish leaders or the Roman leaders would have come back and said to them, hey guys, this is the right tomb. There's the body. He's still there. You guys are cuckoo. But that never happened. Never happened. So it doesn't seem to make sense, this wrong tomb theory. But there's another theory. And the second theory is that the body was stolen. And stolen by whom is the next question. Well, there are three possibilities. Recognize that this man was seen by the Romans, Jesus was seen by the Romans as being a stirrer and a political threat. He was seen by the Jews as being a religious and a political threat. And that his disciples really wanted to believe that he was going to rise from the dead because he said that he would. So it could have been either of those groups. The Romans, because they, as I said, they were afraid of a possible revolt and him being able to come back or them pretending that he came back and that he stirs up the rabble to come and attack the Roman garrisons. They weren't interested in that. So the theory goes, they therefore stole the body. So that should anything go wrong, they had the proof that it didn't happen. The Jews, much the same. Much the same as the Romans. But once again, as soon as the believers started talking about the resurrection, all they needed to do was to produce the body. And simply say, here he is. Here it is. You guys are crazy. It didn't happen. Why go to all the trouble of trying to imprison these people who profess that Jesus was alive? Why go to all the trouble of persecuting them, of sending people like Saul, the Pharisee, to go and get them from as far away as Damascus to come? Why go to that trouble if you knew that you had stolen the body and that it was hidden somewhere in a room in the temple or in the Roman garrison? All you do is you just produce the body. And then the third possibility is that it was the disciples who stole the body. And this theory assumes that even though the disciples were desperately disappointed that their leader, the one they had followed, they had depended on, they had believed in, had been killed, they wanted to perpetuate the myth. So what they did was they stole the body and they hid it. And they then continued to persuade thousands of other people that the lie that they were perpetuating was actually true. This was a group of men who couldn't stick around at the cross, left the women to do that. This was a group of men who were so confused they didn't know what was going on. But within the space of 72 hours, they suddenly get themselves together, get up enough courage to overcome the Roman guard, move the stone away, take the body and go and hide it, and then perpetuate the lie for the rest of their lives. And there is some theory, some tradition that even suggests all of them, except for the Apostle John, that all of them actually died for their faith. They were tortured and died because they believed in what they knew was a lie. Once again, that just doesn't fit with human nature, does it? Surely. The third possibility, either that they went to the wrong tomb or that the body was stolen, or there's the swoon escape theory. The swooning is not popular today. It was very popular in the Victorian era. Ladies, you know, I guess it, I don't know if it was related to hot flushes or what it was, but you know, it was the sort of thing that happened if you wore those very tight dresses that they tended to wear, you know. And then you got all upset and you swooned and you fainted. You were still alive, you still breathed normally, but you weren't dead. That's the point. And so there's the swoon escape theory. And the swoon escape theory says that after having been beaten and scourged, nailed to a cross for 6 hours, having a sword stuck in his side, a spear stuck in his side, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus actually wasn't really dead. And when they took him down and they put him in the cool of the tomb, they wrapped him up in these grave clothes. But in the coolness, he was able to revive. And what he did was he extricated himself from the grave clothes, and then he folded them up all neatly and put them back where they were. And then he got to this big rock that scholars believe probably weighed a couple of tons. And he pushed it out of the way from the entrance of the tomb, squeezed out, overcame the Roman guard outside, and ran away. Yeah, they've got to come up with something better than that. That doesn't make sense, really. It doesn't gel. So that leaves us with what possibility? If they didn't go to the wrong tomb, if the body wasn't stolen, and if he was really dead, how do we explain the historical fact that there is no longer any body? How do we explain the fact that with all other religions you can go and find the graves of their leaders and the remains are there? But with Christianity you can't. You see, there is another alternative, and that other alternative is that Jesus did rise from the dead. But probably the most compelling evidence of all is the fact that lives were completely transformed. This group of pathetic, afraid, uneducated fishermen, mainly, end up being transformed, discovering that they have such courage and such power that they change the history of the planet because they believe that Jesus was alive. And that through 2,000 years now, we have had men and women who have spoken of encountering a living Jesus Christ who has transformed their lives to such an extent that they've been prepared to face all kinds of opposition and cruelty and say, yes, I believe that, to die for their faith. The fact that there are many of us here this morning who will say, Jesus Christ is alive because I know he's changed my life. Surely that must be the most compelling evidence of all. Now we've got to remember that when we celebrate the resurrection, folk, it's not unreasonable to believe that God could have broken into this planet and God could have raised that body from the dead. I'm using words like could have because we must be very cautious about saying, well, there's proof, it's evident, obviously. All I'm saying is that it's reasonable. It is reasonable to believe that that's what happened. And the fact that he's alive today and changing people's lives is evident. And Paul the Apostle, again, when he wrote to that church in Corinth, says, I told you the most important part of the message, exactly as it was told to me. And that part is that Christ died for our sins, as the scriptures say. He was buried, and 3 days later he was raised to life, as the scriptures say. That Christ appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After this, he appeared to more than 500 other followers. Most of them are still alive, but some have died. He also appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And finally, he appeared to me, even though I am like someone who was born at the wrong time. And since he did rise from the dead, Paul goes on to say, that's what makes our faith real. It's the resurrection from the dead, as Amy has reminded us already this morning, as we've sung already this morning, that makes what happened on the cross worthwhile. Because if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then all that happened on the cross was that was another man being beaten up and killed. That's all that it was. It demonstrates that he was more than just a good teacher. And because he rose from the dead, he was obviously more than a well-intentioned man. Because he rose from the dead, he was obviously someone special. because he rose from the dead, he must surely have been who he claimed to be. Or surely it's at least an indicator that what he was claiming to be is real. It authenticates his claim to actually be God. Surely it does. And because he rose from the dead, when he went to the cross, he was in fact being punished in your place and in mine. And that you too can know what it is to have your life transformed. Not just a day transformed, but have your life transformed. When you come to the point where you accept Jesus as the Savior, the one who can save you from the results, the consequences of your sin. When you come to the point of saying, yes, I will submit my life to Him. I will allow Him to rule my life. I will worship Him as God, as we wanted to do here this morning, and we want to do as we live out our lives outside of these four walls. And we sang this morning and we said that He went to the cross to die for our sin and He rose that we might be justified. That truth comes out of this Romans chapter 4 verse 25 here. It's on the screen. That He was delivered over to death for our sins. He went to the cross and was taking the punishment for our sin on Himself. And when He rose, it was enough that we should be justified. Justified means that we should be declared not guilty. It's a legal term. The contemporary English version puts it like this. God gave Jesus to die for our sins and He raised Him to life so that we would be made acceptable to God. That's the good news. That's what the Christian message is all about. That Jesus died for us and rose again. Authenticating that His death was real enough. And for those of us who were here on Friday morning, as we came and we wrote down on that paper and we said, this is how I have offended God, and we nailed it to the cross. And we said, and I know that I am forgiven because Jesus paid the price for me on the cross. And this morning, all of that is gone because you're declared not guilty because Jesus is alive. And that's what Easter is about. That sin is forgiven and that you can be acceptable to God. And that's a reasonable conclusion to draw. Okay. That is a reasonable conclusion. It's reasonable to believe this. And you know what? It's life transforming. That you can be forgiven. You can be changed. As you just surrender to Him. Because you see, religions will tell you, as I said right at the beginning, that this is what you have to do to reach God. The good news of the Christian message is that all you do is you surrender because God has done it all for you. Brian and Gillian are going to end our service by sharing with us in song. Listen. Listen to what God would say to you through their ministry this morning.
Stood still, a man who crying in the shadows of a hill called Calvary. An innocent man, belied and scorned, had gladly borne the pain and suffering for a world that should have died there in his place. As he did, he said,
forgiven, no matter what they've done, He became the sacrifice. Surely He carried all my sorrows, and He bore my every grief, and He did it willingly. He shed His blood for me, and through the tears I still can see Him gaze with love upon the ones who cursed His name. He gave His all to say,
by the very reasonable, for me, reality, for many here, reality that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. I don't know many of you here this morning, but as we wrap up, I just want to invite you to come to that point where maybe you'll say, yeah, Lord, okay, let's assume you're dead. I don't even know if you're dead, really, but I need to assume that because I need to know that I am forgiven and I need something to change my life. And if that's the case for you this morning, I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me. Not out loud, please. Not out loud. Just between you and God. I'll say a prayer, line by line. You just respond afterwards to the Lord in your heart. Let's pray together. God Almighty, I know that You are a good God, and I know that I am not good. I understand that, but I know too that You came to earth and were prepared to die on that cross in my place. I believe that You not only died to be punished in my place, but that You rose again and that You're alive now. And so I ask You, Lord, please, to forgive me for the wrong in my life, for the sin in my life. And please, would You give me Your life, Your resurrected life, Your Holy Spirit life. Come and fill my life. Come and take control. Come and take over. Come and be my Lord and my Master as I accept You as my Savior now. So, Lord, I give my life to You. Father in heaven, I want to just thank You for any here who may have prayed that prayer right now. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that You would please come upon each one of us, that You would not let anybody leave here this morning without having encountered You, not just because of words spoken and sung, but because of the presence of Your Holy Spirit touching their hearts and minds, please. And Lord, for any who prayed that prayer this morning, would you hear, would you encourage them? Spirit of God, would you come upon them in a special way and bring about the change that you desire? And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you now as a people with huge gratitude in our hearts for what you've done for us. Thank you, Lord. Amen.